Thank you for that. Amen. Romans chapter 7 this evening, please. Romans chapter number 7. Let's go ahead and stand, please. And we're going to come in right near the end of Romans chapter 7 at verse number 24 and read into Romans chapter 8 and verse number 4. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may it be always our prayer that we would understand what you are talking to us about, that we would understand what you're saying, that we would not be dull of hearing, that we would not have hardened hearts, but that we would be able and willing to receive the instruction of your word in the energy of your Spirit, so that our thinking and our conduct and our desires are completely in line with yours. And so we pray for your help tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may, of course, be seated. Paul has introduced us to the book of Romans by introducing us to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by talking to us about our own sinfulness, by talking to us about the necessity of faith in Christ. And in the course of all that instruction, the law of Moses has had a prominent place. It has served as the measurement of human sinfulness, a yardstick by which to measure our sinfulness, our shortcoming, our failing in the sight of God. It has functioned to add to our condemnation, or at least to be able to give us a quantification of our condemnation. And it has offered no ability to help us. It cannot save us. It cannot extend any mercy to us. It is just there in all of its beauty. And it is beautiful, says the Lord. It is good. It is holy. It is just. It is everything that God could desire and all of the attributes that God could wish. And yet, it is to us a demonstration of condemnation. The righteousness that it demands is found in God Himself and in no other, and we have no ability by any mechanism to live up to its standard, not even if we are utilizing its own precepts. And by that I mean, even if we go back to the sacrificial system and the offerings and the rituals and the priesthood, were we to observe them carefully, meticulously, faithfully, with complete hearts, the law would avail us not at all with reference to our salvation. Paul has been careful to point out to us that the law for all of that is not our problem, that it is our sin that is the problem, that we are not aided by getting rid of the law. Several weeks back, I mentioned that the law was like our bathroom scale. It just told us what the number was, and that we couldn't get rid of sin by getting rid of the law. And one of the guys said to me, he was laughing. He said, "I really thought you were going to extend the application," and I wish I had, because he made a great point. He said, "If the law is like our bathroom scale, could we eliminate obesity by banning scales?" There it is. We've got the solution. We don't need a diet. We don't need a pill. We don't need a supplement. We just need to get rid of all the scales in the world. To this point, Paul finds himself speaking on behalf, I would argue, of all of us, but particularly out of his own experience as a sinful human being. Verse number 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" What shall we do? What shall we do? We are accompanied night and day, never end, with this insidious personage of sin, who is our sworn enemy, who will use the law itself to stir up our sinful nature, to increase our rebellion against our God. Indeed, we are wretched. We are troubled and afflicted human beings. Who will deliver us? Who will deliver us? And the answer he gives is in verse number 25. I would ask you to look at it briefly. What does Paul mean? "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, he could just be expressing the theological reality, right? Because the theological reality, and I'm not trying to get all deep on this, folks, but the theological reality is that our communication with God goes through Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. This is one of the reasons that we end our prayers generally with "in Jesus' name," because what we're doing is attempting to pray things upon which we can invoke the blessing of Jesus to bring to the Father. So in verse number 25, is Paul just simply expressing this traditional theological formula that his gratitude is to God through Jesus Christ? I think not. I think the point that he is making reads maybe a little cumbersome in our English version, is that he is thanking God that the answer is Jesus Christ. Who will deliver me? Jesus Christ through God. That is totally consistent, by the way, with Romans chapter 1. God has given us his Son. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Romans, says the victory is God's and he gives it through Christ. I thank God, comma, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he returns at the end of verse number 25 to the very real conflict that rages in the life of every true believer. I was talking with a couple of the guys before the service this morning, or before the service tonight, and they were talking about the message this morning. And there was just a tremendous amount of response, more so than normal, to the morning message this morning, which was on the subject of envy. But who of us does not know it? Who among us has not experienced it? We live in this wretched condition. And this is true of every believer. Every true believer lives this way, folks. Verse number 25, that with the mind we serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. And Paul is being very grammatically emphatic there. I myself serve the law of God. I myself, I serve the law of God in my mind. and yet I serve the law of sin in my flesh. So that there is this ongoing tension. Now that reality, folks, and I just want to point this out to you, it's, you know, you may come across it in reading. It is not anything that I would teach you, but it is out there. It was right here at this moment, folks, in the book of Romans, in the transition from Romans 7:25 into Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, that John Wesley found footing for his Christian perfectionism view. That it was possible for a Christian to transition from verse number 25 of being this person in this battle between the law of sin and the law of Christ, and to triumph and emerge victorious so that one would reach Romans 8:1, no condemnation. I do not teach that. I do not believe that. And I do not believe that because I think as we get later on into Romans chapter 8, that the clear context of Romans chapter 8 is arguing against it. That Paul is not holding, dangling out in front of you some potential moment of victory in which you are no longer living in sin. And again, I don't mean living in sin, but living with sin. And one of the reasons we're not going to look at it this evening, but Paul will talk about suffering and sin all the way through chapter number 8 and the creation groaning and why it is that way and why it is an inescapable reality. Why is it then? Let's ask this question. Why is Romans 7:25, why is it mandatory in the life of a believer? Why must we be there? That is really where Paul begins to develop the rest of chapter 8, coming to this ultimate conclusion that the victory belongs to Christ. Let's turn our attention then, first of all, to the first three verses of chapter 8. What Paul is doing in these three verses is describing our salvation, as we would say theologically, positionally. You have a position. You have a legal standing. Right? An illustration. We are American citizens. We are American citizens by birth. We could argue that not everybody acts like a citizen who was born in America, that not everybody's conduct is in line with what the constitutional ideal is. We could say to people that they have a responsibility to live as an American, so that one's practice should line up with one's position. Before Paul gets into practice, which he will, Paul wants to talk about position. Where are you? Where are you as a believer? You who know what it is to, on the one hand, serve the law of Christ with your mind, and on the other hand, know what it is to serve the law of sin with your flesh. Where are you? Our position is one of justification. Our position is one of having the absolute righteousness of Christ attributed to us. And Romans 8:1 is not a potential, but a reality. Not a hope, but an assurance. Just look at the language, folks. There is therefore now. You who wrestle with the law of flesh, the law of sin in the flesh, there is now, at this very present moment, no condemnation to you. There is no condemnation. Not one. Not one mark against you. Not one blemish on your record. Not one infraction on your account. Not one. Who is this for? This is for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It means they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Or they don't walk according to the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. Now, this does not mean that there are not times that we do not yield to the desires of the flesh. But what it does mean is that those who are not in Christ never do anything other than walk after the flesh. And we who are in Christ are always supposed to be oriented towards walking after Christ. I'm going to take just a few minutes and look at this, because Paul is not introducing something new to you in Romans 8:1. He is actually, if you go back to Romans chapter 5, he is simply reiterating something he has already mentioned. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 16. And now, if you recall, we talked about this contrast and the way that it was a comparison, but a different kind of comparison. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. In one act on the cross, Jesus Christ justified many sinners from their many offenses. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, When we were back in Romans chapter 5, folks, when we got started in Romans chapter 5, one of the first words we encountered was the word hope. I pointed out to you that hope is what characterizes, beginning in Romans 5 all the way through to the end of Romans chapter 8. Why do we have hope? Right? Paul will get to this a little bit later in Romans chapter 8. Why is hope such a determining factor? Because we don't yet see all that we have. Because we're still down here, bound up in these mortal, sinful bodies. We are still on a regular basis encountering the law of sin in the flesh. We are still, in a very real sense, fighting daily, clawing, scratching to live as Christians. But our position is very clear. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1 is simply a summary of Romans 5, 16 through 18. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 2, we're just going to bounce back and forth for a few minutes here. Right? Romans 8, 1, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Really? Why is that? How is that? Because Christ is our justifier. And His one act of obedience, when we received that gift, when we accepted it by faith, we received His righteousness. There is no condemnation. Verse number 2, 4, or because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And we literally live, folks, out from underneath its power and its authority. Now, there's a whole other body of doctrine there that we have to deal with. But we do need to understand this, folks. We still sin. But we don't have to. We have an alternative. Your unbelieving neighbor, they don't have an alternative. Your unbelieving coworker, they don't have an alternative. Your unbelieving relative, they don't have an alternative. They live only in a one-dimensional world. But you and I have an alternative. And this is one of the reasons, again, to go back. Romans 8:2 is built upon Romans 5:20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then look ahead to chapter 6 and verse number 6. Knowing this, Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Or chapter 7 and verse number 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the passion of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So what Paul is doing, and there's going to be one more, we're going to look at verse number 3, and we're going to go back again. What Paul is doing is simply bringing to a summary conclusion arguments that he has already made. We who are in Christ, in our position, live without condemnation. Doesn't mean we live without judgment. It means we live without condemnation. We have the righteousness of Christ. It has been given to us. And this has made us free from the law of sin and death. Because Christ died, and therefore, in a very real sense, we died. And we died to sin, and we died to the law. Now, I think that we would all say, you know, it just doesn't usually feel like that. And I think we probably all know that there are certain things that trigger us, that incite us, that incite our sin nature even to this day. But these are nevertheless, folks, fundamental positional realities. This is how God sees us. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. These are things that God has done for us. The law could not do, it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. Or shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So again, Paul is making summary statements. He's been going somewhere with what he's been teaching us. Right, there really is a systematic progression to what Paul has been explaining. Let me tell you about the good news of Christ. Why do I need it? You're sinful. How do I know that I'm sinful? You die. How do I know how bad sin is? Look at the law. What am I going to do? Look at the righteousness of Christ. Okay, what happens when I accept it by faith? You are given a new position. But you're still dragging around an old, dead body. You're still dragging around an old, dead body. And the law could never save you. It could never save a Jew. It could never save anyone. Not because it was bad, but because the flesh is weak and sinful. And again, Paul is not saying anything new. What did Jesus say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is not just weak, folks, because it's flesh. It is weak because it is sinful. So God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, flesh without sin. And he did this for our sin, or because we're sin. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. So this is your position. Where are you as a believer? Not one condemnation. Not one blemish. Not one mark. But Paul is not done. Our position is this. Our position is one of justification, so that we might be able to live lives of sanctification. This is where verse number 4 comes in. I wish just once again to read it. We have plenty of time this evening. Let's go back again to chapter 8 and verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Allow me to do a little translating as we read verse 2. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Because what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, so that, the word "that" there is a very tiny conjunction that carries a tremendous amount of influence in the Greek language. It is the word that gives purpose to what follows. So that. Why did God do it this way? Now, we're really going to begin to look at this when, in a few weeks, we begin to look at the book of Hebrews. Why did God do it this way? Did you ever wonder that in the early days of your salvation? I certainly did. Why, when God saved me, didn't he just completely sweep away any remnant of sinfulness? Just think how much simpler, how much easier our Christian lives would be if they weren't the constant fight against the flesh. Think much how much more effective we might think ourselves to be, how much more energetic we might be in the things for Christ if we weren't constantly hampered by the sin nature telling us no, explaining why we shouldn't, pulling out all the stops to bring resistance, casting doubts on all that we do, creating endless confusions. Why this way? Well, part of the answer is found, folks, in Romans 8:4. You are justified. You have been declared righteous. You have been given the righteousness of Christ, pure, undiluted. But you have been given that so that you might live in a certain way. And the Bible is going to come back to this. And the book of Hebrews is very emphatic about this. That people who do not live, who are not working at and fighting against and progressing towards the likeness of Christ, are very seriously in trouble. So that, verse number 4, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Wait a minute. Wasn't the righteousness of the law fulfilled by Jesus Christ? Didn't he fulfill the demands of the law? Am I not now free from the law? me just pause briefly and chase a very short rabbit trail. But I think, folks, that it would be very helpful. I would argue that it would be very helpful for us in all of our Bible reading, but particularly as we're reading Paul talk to us in the book of Romans. There is a very simple outline formula taught by many teachers, professors, in dealing with their students when it comes to writing things like term papers. They give them a threefold set of instructions, three questions to ask about the subject. Question number one, what? What? What is there to know about the subject? What is being said? In this case, we come to the text and we say, what? What is Paul saying? Question number two, so what? Paul said it, so what? Where does what Paul said have any bearing to me? What impact does it have on me? So what? Question number three, now what? Now what? Paul's about to get to the know what. We're really not looking at the know what, the now what tonight. We're just kind of focusing on the so what. Why did God save you? And certainly, folks, part of the answer is God saved you so you could go to heaven and be with Him and live forever free of sin and burden and grief and tears and sickness and all those kinds of fears and worries to His glory. Yes. But God also saved you in this way so that down here on the earth, on the very real battleground between God and Satan, you could live out a life that is a life that is fulfilling the law of Moses. That's exactly what is being argued in verse number 4, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, so that we might live like Jesus lived. Jesus fulfilled the law. He did what the law required. He didn't get to the end of His life and hang there on the cross and come up short. We are supposed to be living out lives that live out the righteousness of the law. This is why God saved us by faith. I mean, think about this, folks, because it is in one sense mind-boggling. I come to the law and I go, okay, tell me about the law. Well, the Old Testament is filled with the law. It begins in Exodus chapter 20, and it dictates the conduct of the Israelites and ultimately leads to the collapse of both of the nations, their failure to abide by the covenant of the law, and to see them go into, in the case of the North, extermination, into exile in the terms of the South, and their 70 years of captivity, and we're still to this day talking about whether God is actually going to recover them or that's just a figurative recoverment, all because they violated the law. And then I come to the New Testament and I read about the law, and what does the law do for me? The law doesn't do anything for me, but point out how sinful I actually am. Like a magnifying glass, like a microscope. And I'm dead to the law and I'm free from the law. And I come to Jesus rejoicing. And I go, what do you want now? What would you like for me now? And what He says is, I want the righteousness of the law fulfilled in you. That's what I want. So let's be realistic, folks. A tremendous quantity of the stuff that goes on today in the guise of Christian liberty, of people arguing that people are legalists, is nothing other than the sin nature taking advantage of man's sinfulness. Because you are required as a New Testament believer to live to the fulfillment of the law, as am I. That is the purpose of my salvation. So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And there he is returning to our position. We don't walk after the flesh. We walk after the Spirit. Now, Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 are a lot of material on what that's going to look like. because it's going to involve how we talk to each other and how we think about each other and how we pray for each other and how we get along with each other when we don't all see things the same way, which we're not, by the way, obligated to do. But here it is in a nutshell. We were saved so that we might fulfill the righteousness of the law. And by the way, Paul will get to, and this will be what the Lord has for us in the next section of the package, that this is not an option, this is an obligation. That the obligation laid upon a believer is the obligation to pursue righteousness, the righteousness of the law. Turn, if you would, quickly, and we're gonna close here. I just want to close with this. Two passages from Romans. We looked at them a couple of weeks ago. Romans chapter 13, verse number 8. For instance. Romans 13, 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And in fact, he goes on, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Where do we get that? Law. Thou shalt not kill. Law. Thou shalt not steal. Law. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Law. Thou shalt not covet. Law. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So why did God save me by faith and not by the law? Because my flesh is weak through sin. And so we needed to go around sin. And so Christ killed sin in his body. And I am crucified with him. All to which purpose? So that I could now live to fulfill the righteousness of the law. Romans 13:10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So we're not returning to the law, folks, in the mechanical sense of the word. But we've never, ever, ever for one second escaped the demand of the law, which is to love God wholeheartedly and to love everybody else as we love ourselves. And our position in Christ is such that we are obligated, and God is going to argue able, to live to this fulfillment. So we have a position, no condemnation, so that we might have a practice, fulfilling of the law. Let's pray tonight. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll have our final song. Our Father, again, I pray that you would give us minds to grasp this. You are not talking in circles. You are not being cloudy. The law is a standard set for us. It is your righteous nature. You have given us the righteousness of Christ. And now you have commanded and enabled us to live it. And I pray that we would grasp that and understand that. And that we would be glad for the ministry of the Word and the ministry of our Spirit, of your Spirit in our lives to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please turn to page number 365. There is our Redeemer. 365.